3,500 a week. It's more than a 30% increase. There are hundreds of thousands of new poor that are seeking our services.
This is according to Organization of Directors of Social Affairs Offices in Local Authorities. This organization represents 150 welfare organizations across Israel. The report says that children are the most at risk. There has been an increase in social welfare cases. This is due to the significant number of families seeking help due to dangerous conditions and cases of violence at home. The coronavirus pandemic, along with a political deadlock and no budget, have brought hundreds of thousands of new families to social service departments. This is due to the economic and social distress they are facing. Hundreds of thousands of families have sought state help for the first time. Data also shows a 20% increase in children at risk. There's also a 26% spike in domestic violence. The numbers are from a group of directors of social affairs offices. They are known as the Organization of Directors of Social Affairs Offices in Local Authorities. The organization represents 150 welfare organizations across Israel. In a report it published in January, the organization claims that there is also a 21.5% rise in the number of calls relating to youth or young adults in distress. There is an affiliated rise in the number of young people threatening or attempting to commit suicide. The data relate to hundreds of thousands of citizens who have appealed for help and reflect not only a dramatic increase in the number of new applications, but also in the scope of issues involved. On social media, the conversation took a different turn. On Twitter, Gilad says, in Israel, the leading NGO that supports youth at risk published their numbers, and they are horrendous. Increase of 5 times numbers in youth cases, 4.8 times anxiety and depression, 2 times eating disorders, 5 times domestic violence, 2 times self-abuse, and today we launch another lockdown. Andre says he bets that nobody would be held accountable. Women's Voices says the number of complaints of domestic violence in Israel increased by 300% since March, attributed in part to the 2 coronavirus pandemic-induced closures and the subsequent economic crisis.
I'm self-employed and I haven't really worked in a year. So all of a sudden I'm also in a different kind of economic situation. The smart people do what they can, but I don't think there really is anybody we were hit with a pandemic we didn't see coming. Nobody knew how to deal with it. And that includes the government. You know, we look to them, but they're just as clueless even today, after a year later. Nobody's really sure what's really going on.
There's been a rise of about 68% of calls reporting domestic violence from Israeli homes to the resource centers and emergency centers. The problem is that we've actually seen a very big decline in elderly people calling, and there's a very high chance, according to various experts, that elderly people are being abused, but they are unable to call. And additionally, we've seen a rise of reports from women and children who are undergoing abuse. The problem is that many children cannot be seen in the schools by the teachers, so the only contact they have with them is through Skype or through Zoom, and that is why they are unable to really know about their condition and situation. There's no doubt that there's been a very high rise of violence against children in various homes. and larger numbers of children are suffering. The problem is that if a child goes to school, it's possible to possibly identify if he exhibits certain behavior that shows that he's been beaten at home or may have scars or the way he speaks or isolates himself. In the Zoom era, it's much harder. So while some teachers are somehow able to sense that something is wrong with some students, there's probably a much larger percentage of number of students who are being underreported or invisible for the violence that they're being on the receiving end of. And due to unemployment and high pressure and lack of adequate services, there's growing incidence of violence in many homes, and it's all the various after effects that are also taking place, including homelessness and extreme violence. The Israeli government didn't really address the issue of violence in homes, although there's been a very large increase. So many of the organizations who are dealing with this have been overwhelmed. So there really hasn't been a new budget in the country. There's a lack of funding for organizations and for asylums and for schools. So due to all these reasons, there's been a massive underfunding, and this issue has been to a large degree unrecognized and underplayed by the Israeli government.
Since last year, there has been a significant increase in the number of children who urgently need shelter. Among the reasons for this are reports of suspected assault on minors, physically and sexually, and in towns that are considered economically strong. The number of young men and women hanging out in the streets without an educational framework has increased. The directors of social affairs offices demanded the regime establish emergency shelters for children of youth and men who live on the streets and do not have any family support. In the wake of the large number of young men who have been dismissed from their work and forced to leave their apartments, the situation is prevalent in all circles of Israeli society. In fact, in late 2020, the Women's International Zionist Organization, WIZO, a volunteer organization dedicated to social welfare that monitored the amount of calls to domestic violence hotlines, admitted that domestic violence in Israel has increased by 300%. Since the start of 2020, some 20 women were murdered by their spouse, with 18 of the murders having occurred after the coronavirus pandemic first broke out in Israel in March last year. The report also noted a 350% increase in the number of women asking for help in centers for the prevention and treatment of domestic violence. Of course, women are only another victim. According to the Organization of Directors of Social Affairs Offices in Local Authorities, the coronavirus pandemic has brought hundreds of thousands of new families to social service departments due to the economic distress they are facing. On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Kathy on Twitter says, "We do need to be prepared for a revolution. Who is going to lead and how do we gather and plan?" Rachel asks, "How can we trust the regime to protect women when there is no consensus within our own justice system that domestic violence should be taken seriously? How can we expect women to believe that they are entitled to leave violent relationships when our courts tell them otherwise?" Woman for Just says, "So why did the right block an investigation of domestic violence and murder a woman in Israel?"
Because people in the end do what they want to do. And even now we're in a quarantine, but people are walking around. I can go wherever I want. So maybe in a sense, had they enforced it more, but you know, there's only so much. People have to take a personal responsibility also.
כנראה שהמוסדות שצריכים לקבל את הכסף, כל מיני מוסדות רווחה, כל מיני מקומות שצריכים לתמוך באנשים האלה, לא מקבלים תקציב, עמותות לא מקבלים תקציב, ובשביל זה אין להם כסף. האנשים האלה נהיו יותר מסכנים ממה שהיו.
That I have something to say about, because when I watch the news and I hear people talking about the government and vote for this one and elections, people are dying in the streets. I mean, not in the streets, but people are dying. We have much more important things to do than worrying about some Knesset member's seat. Yeah, I don't care about that. I mean, I'll vote, but I'm not going to invest my energy right now in this. We have more important things.
The Israeli government did not open up new centers for abused women. And although there's been a growing number of unemployed and homeless people in the streets, the Israeli government didn't create new centers or host people in new locations. All around the world, in multiple areas, in San Francisco, in Scotland, in London, the local governments and the national governments have been making very big and largely successful efforts in housing homeless people in different locations. The Israeli regime did not do this. It did not create new centers for people. It did not find new locations for people. And also, to a large degree, many Israelis did not want to host homeless people in many areas, whether hotels or Airbnb or other areas. So this did not happen. Right now, there are circumstances in which many fathers and husbands cannot provide for their family. And this, in a growing number of cases, is resulting in violence within the house. Additionally, many children and elderly living within the nuclear family and wives and mothers are encountering violence from their spouses or husbands. And the number of resources available and funding for solutions for this growing domestic violence is entirely inadequate. Additionally, due to the fact that Israel is currently undergoing its third lockdown, there's been the schools have been closed, as have most employment areas, and that is why there's been lack of proper education and a healthy environment for many students. In the last 10 to 15 years and longer, we've seen a gradual decline of various social services provided by the state to the citizen. And there's been a cutting of funds, so every year the budget has been getting smaller, and then in the last 2 years there was no budget altogether. But what is unique about this current COVID-19 situation is that the Israeli government is not creating new areas or hiring spaces where people could live and taking them off the streets. So the only thing they did is make some centers that were available already during the night. They made them also available during the day. But the number of homeless people is increasing, and there are many children in the streets, and the government is not doing anything about it, and people are growing up without any kind of guidance, which is a very dangerous and explosive situation. To begin with, Israel did not really allocate any new funds to the growing social problems that are taking place. Its only answer historically has been to provide more policing. But right now, where you have a situation with so many homeless people and so much violence within families, and such a poor response from the country, you need to wonder, what are they thinking and why aren't they taking care of their own citizens? So what Israel could have done differently was to find solutions for homeless people, find new areas where they could be housed, because the state owns a lot of territory, so they could have been housed there, and have more of a workforce that could visit families and check on children and elderly and see how they're doing on a one-to-one level of visiting.
So far, there is no plan by the regime to address the issues mentioned, but it is likely that even when the pandemic is over, there will be great pressure on social services due to post-traumatic effects. But what is really worrying is that these figures and numbers are huge for such a small entity such as Israel, and Israeli media is questioning whether or not Israel was ever prepared, and how the effects of the political deadlock have truly impacted Israelis, as politicians flex their political muscle while Israelis are forced to live out on the streets. Here are the news making the press in Israel. Haaretz, suicidal tendencies among school pupils up 42% this school year. Educational advisors reported having received tens of thousands of new requests for treatment by students seeking support for loneliness, distress, anxiety, and sexual abuse, according to a new report by Israel's National Council for the Child. YNED News. Israel's settler population in the occupied West Bank has grown at a far higher rate than the rest of Israel as a whole over the last 4 years, a pro-settler group said, a period that coincides with unprecedented acceptance of settlement activity from former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration. The report by West Bank Jewish Population Stats shows the settler population growing by around 13% since the start of 2017 to reach 475,481. During the same period, Israel's population grew by around 8% to reach nearly 9.3 million, according to the regime. Globes. Israel's Attorney General Avichai Mandelblit has decided to indict, subject to a hearing, former senior executives at Shikun & Binoy Holdings Limited, as well as the company itself, on suspicion of bribing public officials in Africa in order to win infrastructure tenders in Kenya and other countries, sources inform Globes. The Times of Israel. A bill stepping up enforcement of the coronavirus lockdown by doubling fines for violators passes final votes in the Knesset and will become law. The measure was the focus of fierce infighting among the parties in the coalition and had threatened to hold up a vote on extending the nationwide coronavirus lockdown.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
A'udhu billah min shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa habib qulubina wa tabib nufusina wa shafi'i dhunubina wa abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. One of the mistakes we make is talk a lot, chatter a lot about this stuff, about what I do or what I want to do or what I did, where my mind is, what my heart is, what my feelings are towards that stuff. There's a account just to tell you what some of our urafa have said. There was one of the scholars that is known as an arif. I won't mention his name because this is not a very good thing that I'm saying. He's still known as an arif. Atla Khushvacht was in that individual. They went to Allama Tabatabai for their spiritual sessions and lessons together. And Atla Khushvacht had gone to Allama Tabatabai before this individual had. Later on in their older age, this, I guess, co-student or this brother that was in the same class with Atla Khushbakh going to Allama Tabatabai. There were a few of them. This individual was interviewed by one of the periodicals, I believe it was a newspaper in Iran, some time ago, maybe about 20 years ago, a little less probably, about maybe between 15 and 20 years ago. It was an interview, and in that interview he had been asked, and he shared, that individual that is referred to as an Arif, he had shared his feelings, his experiences. For example, he had said that in the early days that we were with Allama Tabatabai, the feelings we got were such that when, meaning he said, I got, he was talking about himself, not about others, that I would be walking in the streets and just anything I saw was a sign of Allah, and that just made my heart tremble and I would cry. He shared that experience and other things as well. And then he said that there was a dream I had. In the dream, I saw another classmate of mine, or a classmate of mine with Allama Tabatabai, whose name is Aziz. And Aziz is Ayatullah Khushbakh. His name is Azizullah Khushbakht. He said, I saw this individual extending an arm from above to me and telling me to grab a hold of my arm and my hand. He said, I told the next day when I woke up, I told Allama Tabatabai this. Some of the people who knew Ayatullah Khushbakht and knew of his past and who he was with and so on, when they read that article, they were intrigued. And this is another thing. We get intrigued and we get curious, interested in knowing some of these things without being interested in the goals, the objectives. These things are intriguing to us. We like to read about them. We like to discuss them, but we don't really want to take any serious steps. And that's the unfortunate thing. Let me not get sidetracked here. They got interested and intrigued. They went to Ayatullah Khushbakh and they read this article from beginning to the end. I heard this from a teacher of mine who used to be a student of Ayatullah Khushbakh. He said, I wasn't there, but my friends that were there, they said they read the whole thing. Ayatullah Khushbakh was just sitting there, just looking up as usual. And he heard the whole thing. We were expecting them, once the article at least is done, that he's going to say something. So the article was done. He just got up and went to the bathroom. And after the bathroom, there's only one thing he said. He said, if he had taken my hand, he wouldn't have said these things. Okay. You shouldn't share your experiences. We don't really have any of those types of experiences. I guess I'm speaking from my own experience. Maybe some of you do. But whatever experience that we feel is a blessing from Allah, is spiritual, we're not supposed to share it. We're not supposed to tell everybody about it and talk to everybody about it. If we are trying to get closer to Allah, one of the important secrets of that path is secrecy, is keeping the mouth shut, is not telling others. The nafs wants to discuss these matters. The nafs doesn't want to keep that in. The nafs, that desire to show off, is not only in the material realm and material blessings, which unfortunately we deal with. When it comes to spiritual things, we have a serious problem with that as well. Keep it, if God has blessed us with something, we have to keep it to ourselves. If we were blessed with doing a dua, a ziyarah, a special feeling, a tear, a cry for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, shedding tears in repentance to Allah, doing the night prayer, whatever it is, hide it. That's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it's shared with others, more than likely it is shared because of the nafs. The effect of that is, I will lose that blessing. Riya, as we have in the Holy Quran a little reference to it in regards to sadaqat, which is generally inclusive of mustahabbat as well. Sometimes there's riya at the beginning, and when I'm doing the action, I'm doing riya. And the whole purpose, the whole objective of me doing something
is to show off to others. That's one form of riya. Sometimes when I'm doing it, I'm careful. Oh, I make sure nobody knows. It's between me and Allah. I'm doing it for Allah. Later on, shaitan comes in and gets into us and wants us to share it with others. That makes it riya. It ruins the effects of the acts. It's according to at least some of our ulama, there isn't really a difference between when initially doing it, having that ill intention, or later on developing that ill intention towards it. They will both ruin the action. It's not done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With some of these pointers in mind, we hope and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq this year to do His ibadah. Ibadah is not doing acts. It's not abstinence from food and drink. The essence of ibadah is the intention, the thought process, what's in the heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this many times in the Quran in different ways. I don't want to discuss some of the examples that are there. I think we've shared some of them before. But we ask Him to give us and bless us with the ability to be engaged in real ibadah. Ibadah means being His slave, seeing that we have nothing of ourselves, no decision, no nothing. We act according to what He says, want what He says, desire what He says, and move in the direction that He wants, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimun Mateen وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Allama Hassanzada Amuli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics, fiqh.
We always need a teacher, and especially in the field of mysticism, you yes. cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher. So we definitely need a teacher. Mm-hmm. And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program The Teacher, which is an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. Namely, for this episode, we want to talk about Ayatollah Allama Hassan Hassanzadeh Amuli. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Dr. Reza Zadeh. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and Dr. Reza Zadeh, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So in the opinions of some scholars and some ulama like Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh Amuli, Irfan or Islamic mysticism has a significant position.
Mm-hmm.
So why Irfan for them is important, and what is the general look at the concept of Irfan, Dr. Zazad?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, for many people and many scholars, Irfan, as it is translated as mysticism, is the most important thing in the world. Why? Because it is the direct experience of the ultimate entity, of the ultimate, let's say.
Okay.
Or direct knowledge of the ultimate. That is the ultimate and the true meaning of Irfan.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we have different types of knowledges. One type of knowledge is called acquired knowledge, ilme husuli.
That's right.
The other type of knowledge is intuitional knowledge that comes from within.
Mm-hmm.
Irfan is a type of, I mean, it, in its true
is it
meaning.
Shuhudi or qarizi, intuitional?
Intuitional means something that comes from within.
No, in
shuhudi.
Shuhudi.
Shuhudi,
right,
yes.
Okay.
So it's like a vision. Uh-huh. So Irfan, in its true meaning, is like a type of knowledge that comes from within.
That's right.
It needs acquired knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But when Irfan, I mean, in its shuhudi meaning, it is
yes.
intuitional
okay.
meaning happens,
mm-hmm.
it comes from within. It needs requirements.
So in the acquired sense of the Irfan, we can say we learn something, isn't it? Out of the resources.
We cannot say acquired type sense of Irfan. Irfan is something, the true meaning of Irfan is an intuitional knowledge.
Oh, it is intuitional.
Yes, it is
okay.
intuitional. Yeah, it needs acquired knowledge.
Okay.
But acquired knowledge
uh-huh.
and different and
right.
let's say spiritual practices
oh.
lead to a knowledge.
So it needs a kind of
yeah, it's a
self,
product.
It's yeah. a product of self-growth
exactly.
and self-spiritual
that
perfection.
That is the true Irfan. You know,
uh-huh.
it's the product of self-purification,
right.
Purification of the soul,
okay.
a lot of spiritual
uh-huh.
experiences. And a lot of acquired knowledge.
Right.
And as a result
okay.
of all of those different
mm-hmm.
factors,
yes.
something starts growing from within,
mm-hmm.
a type of knowledge that you gain something and you understand something
mm-hmm.
from inside.
That's right.
And that is
the resemblance to the light inside.
Exactly.
Right.
Light from within.
Within.
You know, that,
That's
and
right.
that is one major meaning of Irfan.
Okay.
And also it has different other
types.
Aspects and different types.
Okay, we'll get to the types. But Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, this Irfan, let's use the Irfan in this program, not mysticism, because mysticism in the Hinduism and the other branches of the theological and philosophical thought have different meaning. This Irfan, so according to Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh Amuli, must be in complete line and harmony with the Holy Quran and the pure Muhammadan Islam, isn't it? And if it's not, it would be deviated.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when he says that the philosophy is the Quran,
mm-hmm.
and the Quran is just a philosophy, and we can refer the science of philosophy to Quran, then
yes.
obviously he is definitely referring Irfan to be the Quranic teachings.
Okay.
And one cannot attain or one cannot get the ma'rifah of the Haqq. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he had many books. One of his books is Annahu al-Haqq.
That's right.
In which he has talked about the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who is Haqq and how we should know God.
Yes.
There he has the same, this discussion, the Quran discussion. Also, he has another book in which he is talking about the man and Irfan.
Mm-hmm.
In that also, he's defining the man in the eyes of Quran, obviously.
That's right.
And for him, everything is Quran and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
Why? Because
are two all of them. Books.
Even with the names of these books,
yes.
We can imagine what kind of we can say
Irfan is after.
Or Irfan he is following.
Right. Okay.
So basically, when we look at the books of the Allama Hasan Zadeh Amri or his lectures,
mm-hmm.
His ideas or his we can say like the thesis that he had, the articles that he wrote, all of them are on the same level. We can say all of them are matched with the Quran and
that's
its
right.
According to the Quranic teaching. The interesting point is that because he makes Quran as a core,
mm-hmm.
and he says like the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Quran, obviously these are the main core, and Ahlul Bayt are the interpreters of the Quran.
That's right.
That if someone wants to get to the Irfan, he has to obviously follow the teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
And then he says that the Irfan itself means that anything that is taking human to the perfection, mm-hmm. or human making, the maker of human as a human. You know, when we talk about the human, we talk about the human rights, humanity.
That's right.
The knowledge or ma'rifah that takes you towards the humanity,
mm-hmm.
is the real Irfan.
Okay.
That's how he defines it.
That's all right.
And he says that a person cannot become an arif unless until he believes in Tawheed al-Samadi.
Which is
the Tawheed is obviously the monotheism.
That's right.
And Samadhi is the needless monotheism. That
okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is one and he is needless.
Okay.
And if we believe in this, then we know that even our existence is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So he goes and he opens the different layers of ma'rifah or the knowledge of Allah
That's
subhanahu
right.
wa ta'ala,
okay.
knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay. That's right. Okay, Dr. Reza Zadeh, so the best type of Irfan is the Irfan which is in line with the Holy Quran and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, if you miss the track and miss this type of track, what will happen to the Arif?
You know, one thing which is a pity is that Irfan, although it is one of the greatest and the most important and the most appealing concepts that we have in the world and one of the most appealing things for the humanity, because of its natural vague,
mm-hmm.
has been interpreted in a way that is absolutely different from what can truly be called mysticism and Irfan.
Okay.
In other words, Irfan by many people has been downgraded to just a set of mere good feelings and, you know, especially one major example is the new spiritual movement.
Yeah,
you
the
know?
Happiness.
Yes,
the happiness.
If you feel good, they call it a type of a spiritual thing or mystical things. But when you go to the deeper and the more authentic mm-hmm. sources, you find that mysticism is something much greater than this.
That's
we
right.
cannot downgrade it to just a set of feelings.
Okay.
So
it seems that the modern mystical approaches are still limited to the physical boundaries.
That
but
is one
Allah
of the problems.
But for Allama Hasan Zadeh Amri,
yes.
a spirit and the soul sin comes into the scene and the perfection happens in that realm of
exactly.
the human being.
Okay. You know, they talk about the real human that needs the real salvation, and they have a much more comprehensive look at the human, not only as a physical mortal
yes.
being. So that is one thing. And here it comes the importance of knowing the factors or criteria that makes true Irfan and false Irfan distinct
yes.
from each
yes.
other. So your question can be answered this way.
That's right.
When we come to true mysticism, it has many different criteria.
Mm-hmm.
One is that a true mysticism that is going to give you a true understanding and knowledge of God
mm-hmm.
Needs to be in line with religion. Today in the world, we have a lot of examples of mysticisms or mystical movements
yes.
that have nothing to do with religion, and
yes.
some of them are even anti-religion.
Okay.
So
and the sad news happens when these, we can say, mysticism. Of course, inside Islam, we have to some deviated groups, okay?
Yeah, that is okay. Another type of deviation that I will talk about. Yeah. So
I want to say the sad news happens when they leave all their religious obligations and they don't want to have spiritual perfection.
That is another type of deviation. Okay. So when we say that the two Irfan needs to have criteria, one is to be in line with aql or intellect. Mm-hmm. The other is that it needs to be in line with religion, and it has many different aspects. That's For example, one of the aspects of being in line with religion is not to be in contradiction with religious laws.
That's right.
So when a person claims that he is a mystic or they are doing Irfan or something without being committed to the Islamic do's and don'ts, that's a sign of being a false Irfan.
They are completely committed to their religious obligations.
Yes. Religion in general and also another factor, just mentioned the name. Another factor is the real Irfan is a mysticism, is a type of a spirituality which has been made for real life, not for a separated life in the caves.
Yeah.
That like what we have in Rahbaniyat, you know, in monasticism in some religions.
Yes.
That is not the Irfan that we consider true Irfan.
So a true Arif, Sayyid Mohsen, can live among the people, follow the religious laws, and at the same time reach a spiritual perfection, isn't it? This is a comprehensive plan for life.
It is, and Quran always talks about this type of mystics or arif, we can say. Obviously, the other deviations, for example, tasawwuf and the other things, or Sufism that we have, obviously, they cut from the world. Mm-hmm. And obviously, the other kinds of mysticism that you very well said that we should not use the word mysticism in this program. Let's use the word Irfan.
Irfan.
It's because obviously they were cutting from the world and they were trying to gain the, you know, the ranks or maybe like the salvation and all those things. But the real Irfan is that you live among the people the way Ahlul Bayt and the prophets.
Yes.
They lived among the people and they were the perfect human beings of their time, obviously.
That's right.
And they were the teachers and the role model, even for the Urafa, they are the role models.
That's all right.
That they lived in this world, they worked, they joined
families.
The families, they were with the families, kids and everything.
Yes.
And on top of that, obviously, they were the Urafa. They were the best and the perfect Urafa, we can say.
Yes. They were connected to the true knowledge and the ma'rifah of Allah.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, we have many verses which can be applied on these awliya. Which are mentioned in the Quran.
Okay.
This is what it should be, and this is the real definition. I just remember of a story by Imam Zainul Abidin that a lady who was a Sufi, she came to Imam Zainul Abidin, and she said that I never got married, I never had the kids, and I used to pray to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, and I got these ranks or the extraordinary, you know. There are some super or extraordinary things.
Supernatural powers. That's right.
Sometimes people do get.
Yes.
Imam said, if this is the criteria that you said, that you did not get married and you should be getting away from this world, then Allah wouldn't make Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salamu Alayha as the leader of the women of the world. Sayyidatul Nisa'il Alameen.
That's right.
She had kids. She had a husband.
Yeah.
She was called as Ummi Abiha.
Yes.
And she is at the highest rank of, we can say, like Irfan and the perfection.
Yes.
So that the Prophet, when she enters the room, Prophet used to stand up in her respect. So it shows that the real Irfan is within the society.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah has created us so that we can live in the society.
That's
because if a real Arif is living amongst the people, people will learn from him how to go towards the perfection.
And how much committed they are to the family.
You know, this is very important. You know, for these people, for mystics like him, him and Allama Tabatabai, and other true mystics that we have, true Urafa that we have, you know, these examples of the things that may be considered worldly for other people are exactly the opposite. Having wives or kids or living among people and serving other people is the best and the greatest means for getting closer to God for them. Being kind to their wives is a spiritual exercise for them. They are the kindest to their families because that is how they see the presence of God in this world. So this is how they look at the things, and this is why they are different.
So serving the servants of Allah is a blessing.
And also
for
loving
them.
The servants of God and loving their families and the kids and everything.
That's right. Okay. And the family.
You know, it's not
and the
only
friends.
About the servants of God, it's about the creatures of
creatures. Yeah. That's right. They're
everything. You know, the environment around you, the animals. Obviously, today we have all these laws, but these Arafah, the Islam always teaches about this. And the basic point about the main point about Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh Amri, one of his, one of his thoughts that he had in the mysticism or the Irfan, is that he says this world in which we are living is the pure goodness, and the shar, which is evil, it's relative. Obviously, it is relative to the other person. For example, a snake, it has a poison. But it's for his own protection.
That's right.
A person who tries to get near to him, that is harm for him. It's not that Allah did not create shar or the evil in this world. It's for the protection of the person or its relative to the people. But the whole universe, we can say, he says that it is the pure goodness and nothing else other than goodness.
Okay, whereas so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world upon pure goodness.
Yes.
Okay. That's right.
And true mystics see God in everything.
Thank you very much, Dr. Reza Zadeh.
You're very welcome.
And Said Mohsen Naghvi for your presence in the program, the teacher. Dear listeners, you can visit our website for more information at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam Radio. Also, a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome to the Bulletin. My name is Amina Taylor, and we're broadcasting from the British capital. Now we kick things off here because positive vaccine sentiment in Britain, well, it's gone up by more than 90% since the start of the year. But as Saeed Poreza reports, a combination of conspiracy theories, the lack of trust in the government, and the healthcare system has led certain British communities to think twice about taking the jab.
The Beit al-Futuh Mosque in London, one of the largest in Western Europe, hosting a pop-up vaccine clinic to boost inoculation rates and overcome vaccine hesitancy amid the many myths that have been created around the pandemic.
NHS approached us, and they said with the idea of a pop-up clinic here, vaccination clinic, and you know, we welcomed it. Our community has had an abnormally high number of people that have suffered from the virus.
We dispel the myths about microchips and blood clots and answer their queries. Some are really concerned about their fertility.
British scientists say there is a historical trend of lower vaccine uptake in areas with a higher proportion of ethnic minority groups in England.
A recent study found that a high percentage of people from Pakistani or Bangladeshi origin said they were unlikely to be vaccinated. Among black Britons, the figure stands at more than 40%, the highest of all ethnic groups in this country, meaning that some of the most vulnerable people are the least likely to get the jab.
And that's a concern for the British government, which plans to inoculate every adult in the country with the first dose of the vaccine by the end of summer. Online, videos distorting people's understanding of the virus and the vaccines abound. This one, that claims silver solution kills the virus, was proved false by a news channel. Conspiracy theories have deepened public distrust in medical science.
Well, I think there's been some indication amongst South Asians for the Indian community that there might be some element of beef in the vaccine, that it might be unsafe. Particularly, there's been these questions of whether there's any pork content, porcine content, pig content to the vaccine, which there is not. But those rumours have been going amongst the Pakistani community in particular, which is large in our country, and they are false accusations.
Among some black Britons, a sense of unease. They don't trust the government. Some fear there might be different vaccines for black and white people. This week, a video featuring high-profile black figures urging black Britons to take the vaccine.
But we're asking you to trust the facts about the vaccine from our own professors, scientists, and doctors.
Vaccine hesitancy also extends to ultra-Orthodox Jewish communities, mostly over fears it might contain pork. Or from the perspective of this controversial rabbi, popular on YouTube, it might alter people's sexual orientation. Conspiracy theorists exploit a lack of trust in the government and a health system that to some ethnic minorities appears to favor white people and the more affluent. The British government's challenge now is to build trust in the vaccines proven to save lives. Saeed Puriza, London.
Well, Dr. Bob Gill, who's the producer of the great NHS Heist and, of course, a practicing family GP. Now, why has the take-up been so low, Dr. Gill? I mean, we've heard some of the reasons here, but how are you finding it from your perspective?
Well, generally, my expectations are very well. The vaccine, if we hear there's any hesitation amongst high-risk groups, then we can take the time to speak to individual patients and reassure them that the vaccine is safe. All my staff who are eligible have had the vaccine. I have had the vaccine, my wife's had the vaccine, and often when they hear these personal accounts and reassurance from a trusted health professional, that often helps get over the head.
Now, one of the major issues here is the misinformation being promoted online. How can that be combated?
It's very difficult. You know, it doesn't take long for lies to spread very widely, and often there may even be an element, grain of truth, but things get amplified out of all proportion, and they pick up on individuals' mistrust of government, as your report very clearly outlined. And you know, we do know society is not equal. There is discrimination out there in society, particularly, you know, with the hostile environment and how poor immigrant populations have been treated in recent years. So that trust has been eroded by government policy. But when it comes to healthcare, in particular, the uptake in the vaccination program, we have to undo some of that damage which has been, you know, well-founded in terms of trust in government.
Now, we're hearing several reports that there are different European countries that are seriously considering implementing the vaccine passports for those who are thinking of international travel, of holidays, and so on. Do moves like this help or hinder the pro-vaccine message?
I think, in a way, governments may be using this as a stick in terms of limiting people's freedom to travel. But, you know, it's a double-edged sword. If you introduce some sort of passport system for vaccination, well, that may also indicate the thin edge of the wedge. You may start to introduce other health information which people would rather be kept private. And there is that argument that this might lead to creeping expansion of the amount of information we have to provide to travel. So I'm reluctant to support the passport idea, just because we don't know where this might end up. But I think we need to use every positive means to encourage people to take up the vaccine.
Dr. Bob Gill, thank you, as always. Now, we stay here in the United Kingdom, where we begin with British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who joined more than 20 other world leaders in calling for a new global treaty to help the world prepare for any future pandemics. In a joint letter published today in newspapers around the world, the leaders argued that the COVID-19 crisis had posed the greatest challenge for the global community since the late 1940s. In the letter, the leaders expressed hope that any future treaty would provide a more robust international health architecture that provides better protection for future generations. The document was signed by 24 signatories, including the head of the World Health Organization, in addition to leaders from across Europe, Asia, and Africa. The United Nations is urging international donors to pledge up to $10 billion to the ongoing humanitarian crisis in Syria, adding that the need for humanitarian support in the country has never been greater. The appeal comes on the same day as Tuesday's Brussels conference on Syria, an annual event co-hosted by the UN and the European Union. Ahead of the event, UNA Chief Mark Lowcock stated that plummeting living conditions, economic decline and COVID-19 have resulted in more hunger, malnutrition and disease. Earlier this month, Syria marked its grim 10-year anniversary of the war. The foreign-backed conflict in Syria, which flared up in 2011, has so far claimed the lives of 500,000 people and has left millions more displaced.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Robert Inlakesh, we know that Riyadh is very keen to launder its reputation. We heard about sports washing, but this time using the environment in what some are calling a little bit of greenwashing. Tell me more.
Well, this is an interesting story. Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, is pledging that 10 billion trees will be planted in Saudi Arabia in a bid to tackle climate change. And on top of that as well, this factors into the 2030 plan that they put forth, which of course is supposed to gear Saudi Arabia to essentially move away from its dependency upon oil purely. But from the kingdom, what we have seen is that in an attempt to try and distract people, and specifically its critics, they have attempted to, like you said, sports wash and use things like this, now an environmental cause, in order to try and take attention away from the real issues inside of their kingdom. Namely, in this case, if we're talking about climate change, it's interesting that they're currently bombarding Yemen, and the airstrikes have only gone up since the U.S. Biden administration has came into power. That's not going to be good for the environment, yet we're seeing that these pieces are distributed. Even this piece that we pulled up was on the Independent. They're putting it out in, of course, a way which makes Saudi Arabia look good. When people see these headlines, people think that Saudi Arabia is moving towards progress, but that is not what we're seeing with Saudi Arabia. In fact, we're seeing that things like beheadings are on the rise, and of course, its bombardment and genocide, as it's been termed, inside of Yemen is only escalating.
Now, with some of the comments you mentioned there, is that being reflected online, Rob?
Well, the first comment we've got here, and an immediate reaction to this when the story came out, in fact, is from a Twitter user who says, make sure to name the forest Jamal Khashoggi. This guy is a criminal and dictator with innocent blood on his hands. We've got another one here as well who says, how does someone acquire 10 billion trees? More like 10 billion lies.
Right, we leave that there and we move to another story where you touch very briefly upon perhaps the impact of the Biden administration here in not stopping the situation in Yemen. Syria's now come up. What is Mr. Blinken, the new Secretary of State, saying?
Well, the Secretary of State hosted a meeting, a virtual meeting in the United Nations Security Council yesterday, and he sort of emerged as a heroic figure from it, at least if you were to read the Western press, that's how it's being portrayed, as he's calling for the opening of more humanitarian aid corridors and the upping of aid into Syria. You know, it just so happens that the humanitarian king, Antony Blinken, is calling for the aid corridors, which lead directly into northeastern Syria, to be opened most urgently. And that's where the United States just so happens to have a few hundred of its forces, and of course, its allies, the Kurdish SDF, operating and holds the country. And of course, it is the United States, and Antony Blinken was part of this in the Obama administration, that helped start this war.